Congregation, this psalm, as I said, is a prayer of David. It is also called a double psalm because it is closely connected to Psalm 16. Together they form a couplet. Spurgeon called this psalm an appeal to heaven. In this psalm, we have David's plea for vindication from God and protection from God against his enemies. Now, brothers and sisters, admittedly, it's difficult to give an accurate outline to this psalm. I say this because sometimes we over-outline the scripture in our endeavor to create clear subdivisions for preaching purposes. And this can be very dangerous, especially when it comes to poetry, which this psalm is, because these distinctions are not always very clear. But in my endeavor to bring to you the Word of God, I've divided Psalm 17 into four sections. In verse 1 to verse 4, we have David's prayer. And then from verse 5 to verse 9, we have David's petitions. And then from verse 10 to verse 15, we have David's persecutors. Or let's call that section a description of the unbeliever. And then in verse 15, we have David's portion. Prayer, petitions, persecutors, and portion. This evening, I want to consider only two sections, because that's the only time that I have. I want to look at David's description of his persecutors from verse 10 to verse 15. So you need to follow with me in that section. And I want to go through that rather quickly, because I want to focus on the next section, verse 1 to verse 4, which is all about David's prayer. My focus will be primarily on David's prayer because I feel in my heart that as a church, as a congregation, my dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is emphasizing us to pray more. As a church, we need to be a praying people, daily on our knees before our God, that God might visit us and that God's will might be done in our midst. So let's then straight away start with the description of the unbeliever. From verse 10 to verse 14, we read about this description of the unbeliever. Now, I've already read it, so I'm not going to read it again, but I will follow each verse in sequence. I mentioned David's enemies firstly, because the whole psalm, if you think about it, is in response to this situation. And it serves as the setting in which David compares his values to those of his opposition or his oppressors. And so, if you think about it, we can thank God this evening, as it were, for David's afflictions. Otherwise, we would not have known the truths of David's thoughts, and then these scriptures would not have been penned. David, brothers and sisters, is surrounded by enemies, and he is facing constant conflict. Remember, David is a type of Jesus. And so he devotes six verses of this psalm to describing his enemies. That's 40% of the psalm. Please, brothers and sisters, don't see these enemies that David described in this psalm as an extraordinary bad class of people. Rather, David here is describing the heart of the ordinary unbeliever, the person that you meet daily in the street. And the reason why we need to study the characteristics of David's enemies is because it teaches us more about the spirit of the world. Because what David is experiencing, you too for sure will experience. In 1 John 3 verse 13, John the Apostle writes and he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. That's your call." David, in a unique way, describes his enemies by explaining what determines their mindset, what motivates them, and what is important for them in this life. And so he mentions here for us eight characteristics under the influence of the Holy Spirit. First of all, in verse 9, he says, "They oppress me." The unbeliever is opposed to and does not share in the conviction of the saint. They deliberately hurt the saint. They oppress me, says David. They are deadly, like the psalm says, not necessarily in terms of force, it could be that, where they could physically kill you, but in the sense of threat. They can influence and tempt you to lead you astray in the paths of destruction. A second characteristic of the unbeliever is found in verse 10a. There we read, they have closed up their fat hearts. Or, quite literally, it means they are enclosed in their own fat. Now, this is not referring to their body weight, but to their pride and to their arrogance. This is a metaphor for moral and spiritual insensibilities. They indulge themselves in worldly things. They have everything that the world has to offer them. And as a result, they have become insensitive to eternal truth. They have no concern or care for the things of God. They are enclosed in their own fat. What a descriptive term for the unbeliever. A third characteristic is found in verse 10b. It says they speak proudly. They are overtly confident about their own capabilities and their own success. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and they end with their own autonomy. They emphasize themselves. Fourth characteristic is found in verse 11a. They have now surrounded us in our steps, set their eyes to cast us to the ground. I want you to notice the pronoun changes from my to us. What applies to David also applies to God's people. The church will always have conflict. In this world, the wicked do seek to oppress the righteous. And brothers and sisters, this affliction will last all of our lifetime. Note the suffering comes from, verse 14 tells us, men of the world. Men of the world are those who are devoted to the things of the world. They share the earthly vision and aspirations. They are spiritually dead. They are carnally minded because they belong to the world. And their ambitions and aspirations are this worldly. They are men of the world. Then I move on to the fifth characteristic found in verse 14b. From men of the world who have their portion in this life. Their portion is the thing that they labor for, the thing that they want most in this life. Their best things for them are in this life. Their treasures are in this life. They live in this world and they live for this world. And they have no concern for things after death. Then a sixth characteristic is found in verse 14c, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are obsessed with their possessions and their attainments. It means that their ambitions and expectations are of this world. They live for the things of this life without living for the glory of their Creator. Cornelius van Til, who is a great Reformed theologian, says this: the person who does not have faith in Jesus Christ and does not thank him for all that he has in this world, for his daily bread, everything that he has is stolen capital. Stolen capital. He has stolen it from God because he doesn't thank God for what he receives. He doesn't recognize that all that he has been given to him by God. And so we see here that God's means of supply and even the unbeliever's prosperity actually serves towards their condemnation and their judgment. That's true. I can give you a New Testament example of that. In Luke 16, verse 25, you have two characters, the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus goes to paradise, And the rich man wakes up in sheer torment. He just wants a drop of water on his tongue. And he calls out to Abraham and he says, Abraham, can't you just go back to my family and just tell them, look, this place for sure is real. Just give them a warning. And Abraham says, and I quote in verse 25, in your lifetime, you see, you have received your good things. God has filled them with hidden treasure. They received their good things. And now you see where the rich man ends. And then a seventh characteristic is found in verse 14. They are satisfied with children. Their reputation and self-image is all important. They seek the admiration of man. Their children are filled with the same thing. And so here's a challenge for us this evening. What is it that we are living for? We must evaluate our life and its priorities. Are we living for our children and our grandchildren? There is nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with this in itself. But it is sinful if this is our sole focus. If we put family and our children and our grandchildren before Jesus, I want you to know that's idolatry. You say, Pastor, that's really hard. No, Jesus reminds us of this. In Matthew 10 verse 37 he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, says the Lord, will find it. And then the last and the eighth characteristic of David's oppressors, of the unbeliever. You see, I think this is a beautiful description of the unbeliever given to us by God the Holy Spirit. In verse 14c it says, they leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, this speaks of their earthly wealth and possessions. It does, but essentially it refers to where their priorities lie and what is important to them in this life. They pride themselves in handing down family heirlooms and estates. They are seeking to build a dynasty for themselves through their offspring. But they haven't read Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes says this is all vanity, because you die, you take nothing with you, and all that you leave behind, you don't know who's going to get it. And your name is soon forgotten, says Solomon, the wisest man in the world. So there we have this eightfold description of the unbelievers, or of those people that are oppressing David. It's the same today, nothing has changed. Now I want to move on to what I actually want to say, and that's David's prayer in verse 1 to verse 4, and I'm going to read that for sure. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my prayer. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and you have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Brothers and sisters, what is the basis of help and answered prayer for David? What is David relying on in this prayer? Think about it. Well, let me explain to you. David approaches God in the context of justice. In the first four verses, we have David pleading his cause, believe it or not, before a judge. He describes his case as a just or a right cause. David is pleading in his prayer for a hearing from God. Verse 1 says, hear a just cause, O Lord. David is speaking about his sentence coming forth from God. He is pleading his righteous cause before God. David is here using language from the courtroom. David sees himself as the defendant. His enemies are the prosecutors. They are prosecuting him in the court of public opinion. David, as the defendant, makes his appeal to the supreme judge of heaven and earth. He wants to be acquitted in God's eyes. And so David brings his case before his God. David's very mindful of justice, brothers and sisters, in his life. Another parallel example, and David might even be referring to this in this psalm, is found in 1 Samuel 24. Don't go there. It's verse 11 and verse 12. You know the story there. Saul is hunting David down. And that night Saul goes to bed in a cave. David sneaks up and he cuts off a piece of his garment. Next morning he waves it before Saul and says, "Saul, look at this as part of your garment. I could have killed you, but let justice reign supreme." And so David says, "Moreover, my father, see," that's David speaking to King Saul, "yes, see, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you, as the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." Note, David's emphasis is twofold. The Lord judge between us, and the Lord avenge me. That God, brothers and sisters, should hear David's prayer and help him. Any situation is a matter of justice. I emphasize this because it is this principle of justice that should also affect us in all our prayer life. We don't always tend to see things this way, do we? In prayer, we tend to focus on our personal serious needs, and we cry to God because of our needs, or we come to God with our own sinfulness, and those things are good in themselves, but we forget our just cause. And when you pray, congregation, what is the ground of confidence in your prayer? For David, it is the right of justice in this psalm. And the question is, then, how can we ask for this from God? How can we ask for the right of justice from a holy God, knowing full well that we are sinners? Well, for starters, we can pray for God's justice when we have been wrongfully accused or injured by other people. You can. That's your right to pray for justice. When false and evil charges are brought against you, then you can go to the Lord, my brothers and sisters. And you can ask the Lord to vindicate you, because He is a righteous judge. God will do that. That's what David is doing in this psalm. But the ultimate cause for justice, think about this, must be found in the truth of the gospel. This is the true grounds of our confidence in prayer. Our righteousness, brothers and sisters, let's admit it, will sink us immediately before the justice of God. And so we need to seek a justice that will work in our favor. We want that very same justice that can send us to hell to be the same justice that serves as the basis of our blessing and our vindication. And this is exactly what the gospel does. In Jeremiah 23 verse 6, the prophet is prophetically looking forward to what Jesus Christ will be to his people. And what is it? The Lord, our righteousness. In other words, the Lord will be your righteousness and my righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you can have this righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness, then we require no other righteousness, because this is a perfect righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jesus will come into this world. He will keep the law perfectly for his people. He will magnify it and make it honorable by fulfilling all its requirements. And he will accomplish what is called righteousness. Righteousness, brothers and sisters, means perfect conformity to God's law. And the Messiah will be called the Lord, our righteousness. If you this evening trust in Jesus Christ, then you need to know that God unites you to his Son Jesus, and then Christ becomes your righteousness. God imputes it to you. God credits it to you. The Lord, our righteousness. Think about this. Ultimately, it means that all the blessings of our salvation, all the blessings of your salvation that we hope for, involves a matter of justice. And that justice is secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. David carries on in verse 2a. Follow with me, because that's all I do. I just expound the scriptures. Let my vindication come from your presence. David's vindication rests with God alone. He wants vindication from a judge. James chapter 4 verse 11 reminds us of this. James says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And so we see here that in the person of Jesus, he is both the Savior and he is the judge. David is asking God to evaluate, to test the facts, and to bring forth the verdict. The word verdict carries with it the idea of justice and judgment. Here it basically means a just judgment. To be vindicated is to be judged and to be found to be blameless. That's what it means, to be vindicated. And so David is saying, God, look upon the justice of my cause and intervene quickly. Answer my prayers. David expects God, as a just God, to be favorable towards him, because his prayers do not come from deceitful lips. That's what he says, without hypocrisy. But you know, brothers and sisters, this truth applies to us as well when it comes to a matter of having a just, a righteous judge. Because the Bible tells us we have an advocate representing us in heaven. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the basis of our vindication from our judge. Verse 2 is actually a very powerful way of describing God's vindication. Listen to what David says. Let my vindication come from your presence. You know where God's presence was in the Old Testament? There are these two big cherubim above a golden slab, a slab of gold in the mercy seat. And there was God's presence. It was behind a curtain, and the high priest could only go in once a year with blood. And then he wouldn't even look at God's presence, because he would sprinkle the incense and it would form a cloud so that he couldn't look upon the mercy seat and die. But God's presence with his people is part of the covenant blessings. God's presence, in a sense, symbolizes all the blessings of the covenant. Remember, Moses entreated God for his presence to accompany the people of Israel through the wilderness. Otherwise, he wasn't going to go up unless God's presence accompanied these people. In terms of a covenant, God has promised to be David's God and to dwell with his people. Then David moves on in verse 3 and he says, Lord, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. That's often when the Lord visits us, when we lie in beds at night, all alone and quiet. And he says, you have tried me, and you have found nothing. That's a remarkable, incredibly powerful verse. David makes himself very transparent and honest before the Lord. He invites the investigation of God's all-searching eye to look into his heart. David is allowing the Lord, Jehovah, to look into his life. To ask for such an investigation, brothers and sisters, requires for a person certainly to have clean hands and a pure heart. Otherwise, you're not going to ask this from the Lord. And so we have here a man who is visited, he is tested, and he is tried, according to the psalm. The word tried refers to the testing of metals in a furnace. It means to turn up the heat of the furnace in order to separate the pure gold from the dross. And that's what David is professing. Then in verse 3b he says, you have tried me and you have found nothing. Now let's get this right. David is not claiming sinless perfection here. He's not doing that. He's a sinner. He knows that. His appeal to his righteousness is not an appeal to justification in the sight of God by his own good works. He's not doing that yet. David is not saying that he is righteous in himself. Rather, he is saying that the charges of his enemies against him are not true, and that he is not guilty of those charges. God will find nothing. And then in verse 3c he says, I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Amazingly, out of all of David's godly attributes, remember, David was a man after God's own heart. David stresses, guess what?
his mouth.
That means that he's going to watch over the affairs of his heart. And two key truths about David's resolve are being stressed here. Firstly, David's being honest. And David's looking to the Lord for help. Otherwise, he cannot keep his mouth. And so what we see here is a godly man characterized by his godly character. James says that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. That word perfect means mature, it means complete. It doesn't mean sinless, it means having reached its end. Goldingay, in his commentary on Psalms, it's a big, thick, fat book like that, says this verse refers to this. In this plea, David is asserting his honesty and uprightness. In other words, David describes himself as one who not perfectly, but sincerely loves God, with whom he has a gracious covenant relationship. David is a man who seeks to pursue holiness in the fear of God. In verse 1, David has already declared that he does not have deceitful lips. That's hypocritical speech. He doesn't have one thing in his heart and then say another thing. You know, James also emphasizes this, namely that our hearts should be aligned to our speech. In James chapter 3 verse 10 he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, or my brothers, these things ought not to be so. David is ready to be tried and visited and purified by God because he maintains his innocence throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 26 verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. It is a wonderful thing to be able to maintain one's innocence with confidence before God and say to him, search me and you will find nothing. And we too, brothers and sisters, should earnestly ask God to search our hearts and to test us. And you can only, believe me, ask God to do this if you are truly sincere and honest with the Lord. David is saying, God, inspect me and reveal to me if there's any fault in me. Normally, we are very skilled, let's admit this, we are very skilled in picking up the impurities in other people's lives. We're experts at that. While we remain quite blind to our own weaknesses. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 7 verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? That's what we're doing. But do not consider the plank in your own eye. Now, we often do this. You know, the Lord's got a title for you when you do that. He says, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Often we want to remove the speck from our brother's eye, and we're not even dealing with the plank in our own eye. Our desire for holiness and honesty should be our regular prayer from our hearts, if we are to be like David, who is a man after God's own heart. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's David. Can you see sincerity? Can you see his honesty? But then David's resolve also acknowledges that he needs God's help. I said, first of all, David's resolve means that he has to be honest before God, because David says, I have purposed. You see, that's the key word. Well, in verse 3, he says, I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. You know, the mouth is just an overflow from the heart. Never think that you can manage your own heart apart from the Holy Spirit. And the Lord reminds us that the heart is desperately wicked. Your heart and my heart is desperately wicked. And if you don't believe it, let the Lord show you. And you will be disgusted and terribly humbled. James 3 verse 8, James says, but no man, no man means I don't know what that means to you, but it means no man. No man can tame the tongue. You know, we can tame lions and elephants. We can do all kinds of things. But no man, says the Lord, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. We rule over nations and kingdoms and animals. But the tongue is an unruly. It can't be ruled. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. In other words, James is saying we naturally break the sixth commandment. That's murder. You see, murder is not necessarily physical killing. If I look at you and I say, Raka, or I judge you and I say, idiot, or you fool, in my heart, without saying anything, God says, murder. That's what it is. James 4 verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge another? And so we learn from this, brothers and sisters, that to control the tongue, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to lead a prayerful life, consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us in our thoughts and in our speech. Psalm 141 verse 1, David cries. He knows this. Lord, I cry out to you. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And then in verse 4c, and then I finish, David says, I've kept from the paths of the destroyer. In other words, David is saying there in verse 4c, I will not be drawn away into the crowd. I will not love the world or the things of the world. That implies spiritual warfare, if you can read between the lines here. Paul says the same thing to us in Ephesians 5 verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. David is saying, I've kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. And we see this statement best summarized in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So what's the application? And then I close. Firstly, I have 4 points of application. First of all, you need to see this evening, my brothers and sisters, a close connection between holiness and answered prayer. That's true. You see it in the psalm. Golden Gate says, the psalmist assumes that a person who prays needs to be able to say that they are doing so from a life lived God's way. Don't expect God to answer our prayers if we are not sincere and being hypocritical and we're just cherishing and covering our sin. God will not answer our prayer. If we want to experience the power and the presence of God in our lives, then we must walk right with God. We must pursue holiness. Say yes to righteousness and no to sin. In our lives there needs to be integrity and holiness and righteousness and a guarded tongue. Those are qualities found in Psalm 17. David is walking honestly, sincerely, and obediently with his God. Listen to verse 2. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Psalm 145 verse 18. He is nigh to all that call upon him in truth, in sincerity. Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that's the first point. See this close connection between a holy walk with God and answered prayer. Then secondly, you need to see the importance of prayer. This is what I'm trying to stress. We need to realize and understand and believe that God is a God who answers prayer. It is in his nature to help us in prayer. In verse 1b, David is crying out to God in prayer. He says, attend to my cry. He's literally crying out to God. Give ear to my prayer. In Psalm 65 verse 2, we're told by David, he says, O you who hear prayer. God is a God who hears prayer. God is a God who hears prayer. But how do we pray, congregation, when we know that we are guilty of transgression? I say this because most of our suffering or our affliction comes from sinful behavior. Let's admit it. See, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted or that suffer for righteousness' sake." Let's be honest. We often suffer not for righteousness' sake, but because of our own folly and sinfulness and unrighteousness. Well, at least that's where my suffering comes from. Very rarely does it come from a holy walk of righteousness. Well, if this is the case, then we need to be honest and we need to see that our suffering is actually a blessing in disguise to correct us. And when we are suffering for unrighteousness' sake, which is normally the case because of sin, what we've said or done wrong, then we need to immediately turn to the Lord in repentance. We need to be honest and sincere with God. We need to acknowledge our sin before the Lord and call on the Lord to help change our hearts, that we don't keep on doing the same mistake, the same sin, the same transgression. So that's the second point of application. See the importance of prayer. Then the third point, know that your God is a God of justice. I think this is a very neglected truth in the church today. God does execute judgment in this life. You don't have to wait to the great white throne judgment when he finally judges. Right now, God is busy ruling. When we pray and says, "Your kingdom come and your will be done," that kingdom is not so much speaking about a place, a piece of geography. It's speaking about an operation. God is ruling as the king. He's busy ruling. He's administering the affairs of his kingdom here on earth. You see, and so James says, behold, James 5 verse 9, the judge stands at the door. You know what that means? When you hear a knock on the door, your visitors have arrived, have they not? They're present. The judge stands at the door. He's very active in judging. He's arrived to judge. That's what he's come to do. God does vindicate you of your enemies. He is the glory and he is the lifter of your head. Acknowledge your sin. He will repay the wicked, for judgment belongs to him. And then fourthly, know your enemy. Know your enemy. You see, I've emphasized prayer and holiness. But know your enemy, because like I said, 40% of this psalm stems from David's persecutors, his enemy. Just like David, we too are daily surrounded by enemies. They look harmless and they might be very nice, but they're unbelievers. They're depraved in their nature and they belong to the devil. David says they oppress, they surround, they're proud, and they crouch. I'm using words from the psalm. Prayer is critical in our Christian life. Many of our problems would be resolved instantly if we would just first take them to the Lord in prayer. And so we need to reevaluate our prayer life in the light of this psalm. Remember, we need to start with a firm resolve to pray. I can honestly tell you, to pray is not an easy matter. It's a spiritual exercise. It's not like going for a walk or for a run or having a meal. It involves discipline. It involves discipline, and it's a hard thing to pray. But we are called to pray without ceasing. And like David, he says in verse 3, "I have purpose." He is resolved. And we too must resolve to pray. Amen.